we get to tie in some things from the last couple weeks that we kind of passed over briefly, and it makes more sense. There's a couple enigmas in the beginning of this book that are puzzles. And so one of them is found in chapter 2. The end of chapter 2. And we'll just mention it. And then we'll skip over to chapter 5, which will explain more of what's going on here. But at the end of chapter 2, Jesus is in Jerusalem, and there is a particular group that's been impressed by Jesus. They're impressed with Jesus, to put it that way. And Jesus has a curious response to them. Would somebody read for us verse 23?
John
chapter 2. We're going to be in chapter 5, but chapter 5 is going to shed some light on things that have happened earlier that John records. And so John 2 is one of these points that it's a curiosity. And so John 2, verse 23. Mm-hmm. Okay?
Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing.
Okay. Note the word many. Not just a few, but a sizable amount. Note the response. They believed, right? They believed in his name. So they took him at face value. His name is his reputation. And so they believed in his reputation. They didn't view him as a fraud. Do you follow what I'm saying? A cheat or somebody that can't trust. But what is Jesus' response to them? Claire, would you read verse 24 as well?
But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all people.
And then verse 25.
And needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
So, who's trusting whom?
People are trusting Jesus.
Okay, there's a belief there, there's a trust. They take him at face value. What about Jesus? He's not responding in kind, is he? So, they look at him as saying we can take him at face value, but Jesus looks at them and say, I can't take you at face value. Mm-hmm. And of course, why is that? Not of course. John gives us a reason why. And it's the last of that chapter.
Because Jesus knows what the heart of man is, and so could he know if they're actually truly trusting in him or not? He knows how man's heart works. So in that he knew that he couldn't trust himself to them.
Okay. Now what's interesting is though that it says, the text says, they believed in his name. Does it not? So, I'm not inclined to view this as a fake faith. Do you follow what I'm saying? Like, he could see through them, and he could see that their faith really wasn't real. It says they believed. And the Holy Spirit's bearing witness. They really believed. They believed in his name. But that leads us, that's what makes it such a curious thing. It's like, okay, if verse 23 is true, and John is bearing witness in the Holy Spirit to the truth, they have a genuine faith. But then verse 24 and 25 tells us Jesus still sees something in them that's not quite right. In fact, something that's seriously not right, correct? Okay. We're just going to set that there, and we're going to return to that after we've looked at chapter 5. So go ahead and turn to chapter 5. And turn to one or two others here in the room and work through the episode, verses 1 through 7. Actually, it'd be 1 through 9. So maybe one of you reads 3 verses, 3 verses, or one of you reads all of it, but just turn to one or two others, make little huddles, and work through it, and just see if you can get the picture, get the scene in your mind, what exactly is happening. All right?
Oh, sure.
Can you imagine 38 years? Can you imagine being ill 38 years? I mean, for some of you, that's almost, you know, twice your lifetime, right? You know, or your conscious life, which you've been aware of and can remember back to. And so, how much personal faith is required in the man who is healed?
Doesn't look like he has very much.
What makes you say that, Sam?
Well, Jesus asked him if he wants to be healed, and he says, well, it's impossible.
Yeah. After 38 years, he's really not all that hopeful, is he?
Yeah.
Or he's got a hope in one thing, but Shelly, you're...
I don't know, he seems pretty desperate, I think.
Okay.
Like, he's been laying there, and he can't get in himself, and... I don't know. Then it sounds like he's been trying. I mean, maybe not 38 years, but a lot of years to get in the pool. And everyone keeps jumping in before him, and I think that would be really frustrating. I don't know. I would say he sounds desperate.
Okay. Okay. So, pessimistic and desperate. Or, okay.
Exhausted. Like, I mean, I've been sick for 2 years, and even then, it's just exhausting. Like, the little things you have to do to keep being well. And this is, like, I have modern medicine on my side. Like, and he, you know, he's sitting there on the side of the pool, like, kind of showing effort to get into the pool, but, like, people keep jumping in his way, so he's just like, ah, like, I really doubt I'm actually going to get there. And,
you know. It's been a long experience. So he's exhausted. Okay. How much awareness does he have of who he's talking to? You're smiling. So, how much awareness?
None.
Okay. He's a stranger, right? He's a stranger. So, because if we keep reading, I think it says, the Jews were saying to the man that it's the Sabbath. It's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. But he answered them, "He who made me well was the one who said to me, 'Pick up your pallet and walk.'" And they said to him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Pick up your pallet and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was. So he has no knowledge who it is that healed him. Other than he healed me. So he's a stranger, right? Now this is a curious... there's several things that are curious in this story. One of them is the ignorance of the man. Another one is the way Jesus asks him. He approaches him, and what's his question that he asks him?
Do you want to be healed?
Isn't that interesting? I mean, it's been 38 years. Now, whatever long it's been, you know, but just, he asked him, do you want to be healed? I remember hearing a sermon on this at a Christian school years ago when I was teaching. It'd be 10 years ago now. And one of the teachers preached on that phrase to the students, asking them, do you really want Jesus to change you, to heal you? Do you really? Because there's a lot of people that becomes their identity and they nurse it. They kind of milk it and live with it, if you know what I mean. Mm-hmm. And so, I mean, it's just an interesting phrase, you know, like, do you want to be well? So that's a curiosity. His ignorance, the question, and then the added command. Jesus didn't have to tell him, let's be tidy about this and let's not leave your bed behind. You know? He commands him, right? Pick up your pallet and go home, or whatever he says, and walk. And why is that significant?
Well, he'd be noticed on the Sabbath, walking with his pallet. So it's almost like Jesus wanted them to notice, I don't know.
Isn't that interesting? If he had just told them, pick up your pallet tomorrow, you can come back and get it. Or, who cares about your pallet? You can walk now. You know, just leave it. Or all this. But Jesus purposely tells him a command. And it's part of the healing package, it seems like. And he believes it. He responds. And then we have that telling phrase that John just... He doesn't let us know until at this point. Now it was the Sabbath that on which he was healed. Okay. So the Sabbath Gestapo show up and are more interested in the breaking of the Sabbath than that this man of 38 years can walk. You know what I mean? It's like, it's that odd, inversion of values that we get tunnel visioned on when we get proud on something that we keep and somebody else doesn't. So, they're all about, it's the Sabbath that's been broken here. I just had an example today of something like that. I was thinking through. Anyways. Okay. Alright, well, we want to get to, did your Bible have red letters in it? Mine has red letters. You notice how the end of the chapter is full of red? You see that? There are several chapters in John that are like that, that the miracle provides the basis for the discussion. And so the miracle in this case provides a huge discussion, the basis for a huge discussion later. And it begins when the man finds, man has another conversation with Jesus, and Jesus says in verse 14, "You become well, do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man goes away and tells the Jews that it was Jesus who made him well. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. What's Jesus' response in verse 17?
My Father is working until now, and I am working.
Does that make sense in light of Genesis 1 and 2?
I think there are two things about Genesis 1 and 2. It's like God designed rest for us because we need it. Like, I think Isaiah talks about God doesn't sleep, he doesn't rest, he doesn't get tired. Like, he doesn't become weary. When he stops in Genesis, he stops because he's finished. Not because he's tired.
He ceases, right?
Yeah.
Yeah, Shabbat is to cease. It's not so much to take your rest, but to stop. Good. Mm. Yeah. He stopped doing something, right? He stopped creating, but did he stop working?
Mm-hmm. He ceased to be God.
Yeah, that would be a problem if he stopped working. And so he continues to work. So he stopped doing one thing. It is not easy to understand the logic of Jesus' answer. Not the logic, but to try and understand the... It's like... I wonder if it's because, remember we talked about that plane, you know, it's like the Word, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and so by invoking his connection with the Father, my Father has been working till now, and I work. Like, I live in a different, with a larger context, and a larger, I wonder if that's part of it. Like we've seen all along, there's that misunderstanding. I wonder if it is. Verse 18 tells us the Jews got upset over a pronoun, a personal pronoun in that. Now they got two reasons why they hate him. So, what are those reasons?
It's working on the Sabbath.
Okay, he's breaking the Sabbath, which is clearly proving himself to be lawless, the fourth commandment.
He's calling himself God. Or, you know, he's saying God's his Father.
So he's making himself equal with God, right? So we might be right in assuming that that's why the Sabbath is irrelevant to Jesus. Because He's the Son of God. God is his Father. And so, you see what I mean? I mean, John, verse 18 points us to that fact, that he's made himself equal with God. He's not just a mere man that would have to abide then by 6 days and rest, 6 days and rest. I wonder. Anyways, that's the phrase that launches the whole next section, the discourse. Because Jesus responds to them about being the Son of God, which he never really comes out and describes himself as in the Gospels. He always refers to himself as Son of Man. But indirectly, it's the Son of God. So, here are some... Verse 19 and 20 is a proof of Jesus' divinity in an indirect way. How do you know that Jesus is God? Well, there's several ways. The Bible tells us he is. You know, the language he uses. But verse 19 and 20 gives us another way that tells us Jesus is God. And what is that way? So whatever God does, he does, right? So his works point that he's God. He speaks with the authority of God. The prophet said, thus saith the Lord. Jesus came and said, truly, truly, I say to you. That's very different. Be scared of any preacher that talks like that. You don't want a preacher in your church and in your life that's always, I say to you, I say to you, I say to you, I say to you. As if the authority, the center of authority is in that person. That's a cult, right? But Jesus speaks that way. So he speaks with that authority, as if I speak with the voice and the authority of God. Okay, any other observations on that?
He also sees the Father doing things. So, I mean, people can see what the Father is doing as well, I suppose, but it seems to be like more clear, I guess.
Well, he has a knowledge then, direct knowledge, doesn't he, of what the Father is doing?
Mm-hmm.
Because the Father shows him all things. Why does the Father show him these things, by the way?
He loves this.
Because he loves him. All right. Okay, well, the section is broken down into verses 19 through 23, and then it repeats itself in verse 25 to 29, with 24 being like a key hinge verse in the middle. That's part one, and then part two is verse 30 and following. So both verses 19 to 23 and 25 to 29 emphasize a certain aspect of the work of Jesus as the Son of God, that he can do this, and it's something that only God can do. Can you pick out what Jesus can do that only God can do? Because we're talking, this is what shows his divinity, right? He's God. He can only God can do this, and Jesus can do this. What is that?
It says raise the dead.
Okay, he gives life, right? In the whole evolutionary theory, you know, as you go from lesser to greater and make progress, there's certain key jumps that have to be spanned in that whole theory. And one of the biggest of those jumps is the beginning of life. At some point, life has to begin. But the clear claim is that giving of life is something that only God can do. That, I mean, life can come from life, but for life to actually begin, or to for something, you know, that's like out of nothing, something dead and given life, that's something God can do. I've been thinking a lot about that lately because I've been teaching about these things to high school students, and it's like that's a unique thing. We are chemicals, but life is something different than that. You know what I mean? So you can put it all in the soup, but you can't make it alive. Anyways, ponder that. That's a big... So, Jesus gives life. That's his claim. Now, does he prove it? Do you know anything in his journey that... Does he prove it?
Lazarus.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Proves it with Lazarus, right? So there's seven signs in the Gospel of John. And it's really interesting to me. The first one is a wedding, and the last one's a funeral. I don't know why, if there's a meaning to this or not, but it just seems odd to me that... So the first one is the wedding at Cana, and the water becomes wine. And the last one is at a funeral, where he raises Lazarus from the dead. But they continue to ascend. The signs go higher and higher and get harder and harder as they go along. And similar like we see with the plagues of Egypt, you know, they start so low and the magicians of Egypt can, you know, do a couple of them and then they trail off and pretty soon. So as you move along, right now we've come to one of the middle ones. We skipped one in chapter 4 with the healing of the nobleman's son. That was a young person getting healed. Now we've had somebody with 38 years getting healed. Later we'll find, in chapter 9 we'll find the blind man. But what's unique about that blind man in chapter 9?
Blind from birth?
He was blind from birth, so his eyes have never worked. Which the man himself says, we've never heard of this. Who's ever heard of a man born blind being healed? You know, and so that was reason for him to say, this guy's for real. Which at that point, the Jews are very adamant he's not. But we've moved up in scale. So when you get to the last one, Lazarus has been in the tomb, you know, 4 days. And his sister says, Lord, by now he stinks. You know, and Jesus is undeterred and says, move the stone away. And he commands a dead man to do something. Just like he commanded a lame man to walk. Just like he commands you to believe, who are naturally blind and in rebellion against God. But he commands the powers in the gospel. He commanded Peter to come out of the boat, right? I know, it's an interesting thing. You remember how, Lord, if it is you, command me to come out of the water. So Peter would know that this is Jesus by the power of the command. And so God commanded light out of darkness, the world's out of nothing. The Creator commanded everything, and this Word who was with God in the beginning, through whom everything came into being, verse 3 says, this same one is now creating again, and he's actually recreating. And so we got water to wine and all this, all the way to then the dead walk. Which is an indication of what he's about ready to do to himself. What did he tell the Jews about when he destroyed this temple? We saw that 2 weeks ago. Who will raise it up? I will raise it up.
Raise it up in 3 days.
Right? And he says in chapter 10, no man takes my life. No man has authority. I have authority to lay it down and to take it up again. And so the stair steps aren't going to stop with Lazarus. It's actually a precursor to his own resurrection, which is right around the corner. But Jesus tells you, don't even marvel at that. Don't even marvel that the hour is in which the dead, you know, shall hear and shall live. What does he tell you in verse, 29 and 30? 28 and 30. Do you see it? So the stair step doesn't stop even with the resurrection of Jesus, does it? I mean, pretty soon everyone in the tomb shall be raised. Which is interesting that even the wicked are raised. Both the righteous and the wicked are raised according to Daniel 12. Everyone is given a resurrected body, which is why even those in hell never die. In a sense, they live a second death, but it doesn't destroy them. It perpetually destroys them, but it doesn't annihilate them. So you have a resurrection for all. Do you see how it just... What else does the Son of Man do that's unique to God, according to these two paragraphs? There's another thing that he mentions. Giving life is one. As the Father gives life, so the Son gives life. What else?
Judging.
Who said that? Yeah, judging. The Father is committed, right? All judgment to the Son. And he has a particular purpose for why he does that. why God the Father is not going to judge all of us directly, but is going to judge through a man, through his Son. Why does he do that? What's his purpose?
Doesn't he seek his own will, but the will of the Father who sent him?
Now that's the Son, right? He seeks the will of God. But why does God do it? There's a reason, there's a motive given in this passage for why God does it.
That it can honor the Son.
And how much should they honor the Son?
Just as they honor the Father.
You see it? Even as they honor the Father. That he would have equal honor with God the Father. Do you remember how in the book of Revelation, in chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 4 is the great vision of him who is on the throne, and then chapter 5 is the vision of the Lamb, and how chapter 4 says, worthy are you to receive glory, honor, and power, because by your will they existed and were created, and then chapter 5 says, worthy are you to receive these things, for you were slain and have made them to be kings and priests, redeemed men from every tribe, kindred, tongue, and nation. And then those two chapters combine at the end with all of creation worshiping with a sevenfold worship him who is on the throne and the Lamb together. It's one of the big chapters that affirms the deity of Christ. If he is a mere man, that is the epitome of idolatry. Do you follow me? To put anyone in parity with God the Father, with God. And so here, God is designing it. He's designing that his Son would receive equal honor as he, even as they honor me, that they would honor you. He designs these things. And he invests in him. He shows him these two works, giving of life and judgment. So he will raise them, according to verse 28 and 29. He will raise everybody, and those who have done good shall receive a resurrection of life. Those who have done evil, resurrection of judgment. Thoughts or questions?
So is this ability to judge why he already knows the heart of man? Like how is it related to him already knowing what man is?
I mean, for like from chapter 2? I mean, I can think something, Shelby. I can think, well, judgment should always be based on a thorough examination. Right. You know, so his knowledge of us, knowing what's in the heart of man, would qualify him to be our judge. Will?
Is he going to judge, or is it going to be his words that'll judge? Is there another spot that says that I am not come to judge, but in the, like, my words will be your judge?
Yes. That's chapter 12. I'm wondering if that refers to, though, that in the context of chapter 12, how he came to save. And so that there's the first and the second coming, you know, where he came for salvation and then later will come for judgment. I'm wondering if that's where it would be. I remember having a conversation at a company in Detroit years and years ago with a small man. I can't even remember his name. He worked in the trim department. I was in the urethane department, the foam department. We were in seating manufacturing. But he denied the deity of Christ. Remember that? He just, you know, he denied that. And we were, you know, I remember thinking through John and Jesus saying, unless you believe that I am, you are still in your sins. This is John 8. You know, unless you believe that I am is a reference to God. Unless you believe that I'm God, you are still in your sins. You cannot honor God while dishonoring his Son. That doesn't work. Does that make sense? I I mean, it'd be very hard for Gina and I to feel honored if you guys, you know, really put our daughter down and just trash talked her. I mean, we would not feel honored. You could, you know, honor us, you know, and speak well to us, but if we heard you, you know, just really criticizing and tear down our daughter, we have that heart identification with, you know what I'm saying? Anyways, it's just interesting that this whole time period is a time period designed to give honor to Jesus. This whole, as far as from the cross, time of Christ to the end. So the question is in verse 24. Well, okay. I'm gonna skip verse 24. I'll come back to it. Those are big claims. Prophets have done some miracles at times. Prophets have done some pretty remarkable things, right? And so, some people have been concluding Jesus is a prophet. And that's a reasonable, you know, a reasonable conclusion, is it not? Others have come in our history and have done miraculous things and have spoken the word of God to us. You are in that same class. We know that people have concluded that. Jesus now makes some very big statements. Summarize those statements in universal categories. He's made two big statements. Can you put them in universal categories? By universal, I mean all categories. Do you hear the all word in this passage? Mm-hmm. What are the all references?
The Father shows Jesus all that
He's doing. Good. Mm-hmm. So there's nothing... This is amazing. There is nothing that God does that He does not also reveal or show to His Son. So, the extent of the work of the Son is co-something to the work of the Father. Co-extensive. Anyways, same degree, same amount, right? Okay, whatever the Father does, He shows the Son. Okay, He shows them all things. What else is an all? All judgment is given to the Son, right? So every individual will not just answer to God, but will answer directly to Jesus. Every individual. And what's another all?
All who are in the graves.
And all who are in the grave shall hear the voice of one individual and shall rise, right? So, you hear the all sin? These are huge claims. They're universal claims. Way more than just saying, my Father's been working till now and I work till now. Okay, now Jesus just takes it and goes... Bleh. So, when you hear claims, what do you as a human being... Since you deserve, not so much, well, deserve or should receive at that. If you hear big, big claims, what's a natural human expectation, Faith?
Proving.
Yes, right? I mean, it's like, wow. You know, if what you say, if this gadget can do what you say it can do, this is amazing. What's going to make me believe it? Not the next step?
Come and see.
Yeah, come and see. So, verse 30 to the end of the chapter is the proof behind the claims. So there's big claims. Verse 30 to the end of the chapter is the proofs. Verse 30, I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of Him who sent me. I can do nothing on my own, and I judge nothing on my own. In a sense, it kind of lines up with what we said. He raises the dead, he gives life to all, and he's going to judge all. But then Jesus turns around and says, I can't do anything on my own, and I can't judge on my own. As I hear, I judge. Now, this is kind of... I remember this is striking because Jesus is so, on the one hand, looks really, really arrogant to make such universal claims, but then follows it immediately with a really, really humble statement that I personally can do nothing on my own. Can you put the paradox together for me? How does that work? It's like I can do... It's almost like you can say, I can do all things. I can raise the dead. I'm going to judge everybody. I can do all things, but I can't do anything.
Could it be like in the other parts, like when they're talking about the deity of Christ and like Hebrews and Colossians, or like God creating through Christ, like Christ being like the agent, but God working, God the Father working through Christ to create things, sort of like God doing his works through Christ.
Okay. So, that on my own would be apart from the Father. Is that what you're saying then?
Yeah.
And that he is the means, that's what you're saying, right? Which we have from John 1:3, don't we? Through him. What do you think about somebody? This is... maybe a daring statement, I don't know. What do you think about somebody, a friend of yours, that's always a copycat? Do you have respect for such a person?
Depends on what they copy.
For them. But they're not being themselves.
What if they are?
What?
What if they are?
They're not being original.
What's original?
But if they're going to be authentic, they got to like take some initiative.
But they are, they're copying you.
I'm seeing a side of Bethany with those.
She's being original enough.
That's right.
That's
right. I mean, there's very many statements that Jesus makes that are like this, that I'm really not saying any original word and I'm really not doing anything original. As the Father shows me, so I do. As the Father gives me words, so I speak. Right? Now, as one, but three persons, one being, but three persons. So, as a person, he has the will to choose to do this or that. But his will is to do always the will of him who sent him, right? Even to the extent he said last chapter we saw, it's my food, remember that? My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Jesus was so absorbed with doing the will of God that it was his total program. It like dominated his entire agenda in life. And apparently he sees nothing wrong with this. Why do we find something wrong with it?
Someone completely devoted to the will of somebody else is seen as like weakness, I think, and like betraying yourself
And so I think that's maybe why it makes it simple for me.
You agree with Becca or Ashley?
I think also if you're imitating another person, like with Christ doing whatever the Father does, we don't have a problem with it because God is perfect, and so whatever he's doing is therefore going to be perfect. But if I try and imitate another human being, I'm trying to do exactly as someone does who's flawed or imperfect. So it's always going to fall short, which I think is part of the reason that's problematic.
Okay. So if we were to be a copycat, if we were, you know, then as Bethany said, choosing the wrong template or model would skew us horribly, right? Because, well,
Paul said, "Imitate me as I am of Christ."
So he did, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
Do you personally? I mean, think. Just ponder yourself. Do you personally value letting another individual, another person, another something dominate your agenda, or do you make? I mean, is there something inside you that goes, I'm losing myself? Or is there something like, I'm gaining myself?
Sorry. I don't know. With Christ, it's both. You're losing your old man and gaining a new man. And I don't know, in our flesh we're autonomous and we don't want to be ruled by anybody. But then we find our like Sabbath rest and like being fully completed and resting in him. And we like become more like God and the more we like surrender to him. But I don't know, it's not this like whole dominating thing, it's like what we're made to as like being made in God's image, but I don't know.
That's not irrelevant point, is it? We are made in God's image, and that must come into this whole thing.
Yeah.
Image is, that idea of image is imitation. I mean, is it not a reflection? And if that's who I am,
mm-hmm.
then imitating God actually fulfills my being, right? It makes me become who I am. Actually ends up gaining myself. Is that not true? Now, I think this paradox, and it's a paradox, and I think it keeps people from coming to Jesus, or keeps Christians from really fully surrendering. This paradox is felt by you young ladies, in particular, as you contemplate marrying somebody someday. I mean, to think, you are right now, as my daughter was, and we talked about several days ago, with Laura Snyder. Well, now she's not Laura Snyder. She's Laura Hammer. And there's that sense in which, especially, you know, marrying a man, you run to that, but I give up what I could become or be or this or that. You know, and you think, in order to be this man's helper? And you think, I'm losing myself. Or am I gaining myself? Now, obviously, as Christians, Paul commends singleness because 1 Timothy 5 says it is possible to be, as it were, married to Christ. You know, and so for young ladies, it's not like, you know, you can't find the fulfillment in either road. But can you, as an analogy, can you at least feel what that is like? And I think that's the way it is with all of us. Who should we imitate? If the Son imitated the Father, who are we to imitate then? The Son, right? And Jesus said that. As the Father has sent me, he said to the apostles, so send I you. And so as the Father showed him all these things, John 15 says, I no longer regard you as slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing, but I regard you as friends. Because I've showed you, right? And so our highest glory as Christians is to do the work of Christ, to do the works of Christ, and to speak the words of Christ. That's our highest fulfillment as Christians. Even as the Son found his highest fulfillment in doing the works of the Father and speaking the words of the Father. Is that not true? Are you not the most fulfilled and the most who you were created to be when you speak the words of Jesus and do the works of Jesus? Which is why you have the Spirit of Jesus. Think that through really, really, really well, because it will color all your papers, all your projects, all your life goals, all your personal agendas and your relationships and values and such. It will color everything. I mean, think that one through well, because Becca is right. Our culture values individualistic. And chapter 7 says, he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. If you seek to have an original word, you are seeking glory for yourself. But he who seeks the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. In other words, he's authentic. He's who we were really created to be, or are to be. Isn't that interesting? The authentic one is the one who seeks the glory of the one who sent him. Not the one who seeks glory, who seeks an original word. That's John. I'll look it up. It's chapter. Oh man,
I think it's chapter 8. I'm just guessing, but
well, chapter 7, verse 17. Yeah, there it is. It's verse 18. Chapter 7, verse 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. I mean, wow. Think what the honor. You know, the honor. If I seek an original word, I bump up against the firmament. I can't see outside the box. But if I speak the words of the one who sent me, I speak the words of the one who is in heaven and who bore witness from heaven. That's a greater word than that could ever be spoken by research or speculation. Anyways. Okay. So, we've cleared the ground. Big claims, universal claims, all judgment, gives life to all. And then an amazing statement on, I do nothing on my own, I speak nothing on my own. And then we have the witnesses, which is the verification, the proof. There are several witnesses mentioned in the rest of the chapter. Track with me, see if you can spot them. If I testify, verse 31, if I alone testify about myself, my testimony is not true. There is another who testified. Now, this is a Jewish context in which every fact is confirmed by two or three witnesses. Which is, it only makes sense. So, Jesus said, if it were strictly just me making these claims, bearing witness about myself, don't bank on it. But I am not alone in bearing witness. I have other witnesses. There is another who testifies of me, and I know that the testimony which he gives about me is true. There is another who bears witness about me. Who is that, Jesus? Well, option number one, John the Baptist. You have sent to John, and he has testified to the truth. But the testimony which I receive is not from man. But I say these things so that you may be saved. Now, this is the first qualification, is that it's not from human source. The testimony that I receive that's outside of myself is not from human source. John the Baptist, verse 35, was the lamp But as chapter 1 says, he was not the light. There is the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was the lamp that was burning and was shining, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. The testimony which I have is greater than the testimony of John, for the works which the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I do, testify about me, that the Father has sent me. And the Father who sent me, he has testified of me. Okay, summarize the three witnesses, apart from Jesus bearing witness to himself. Who are the other three witnesses, the three possibilities? John the Baptist, who is the quintessential or the best human witness, right? He's the best of the human witnesses. So he represents the testimony of man. You have human testimony. What else do you have? What else bears witness to Jesus?
The Father.
The Father personally bears witness, right?
Mm-hmm.
And the third?
Spirit?
No. That's not the one mentioned. Though he does, but what's the one mentioned?
The word.
Works.
The works that he does, right? His works. Which again, the logic is, I do the works of the Father. So I'm God. That's kind of the chapter, isn't that? A lot of the chapter is like that, on that level. My Father's been working, I'm working. So, which witness, so we have three witnesses. We have human witness, we have the witness of the works, and we have the witness of God. Before we get to this question, let's keep reading. Let's tease out the witness of God a little more. You've neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his form. Now, here's the catch with God. Okay, oh, God's your witness. Wonderful. Well, I've never heard his voice, and I can't see him. You know, it's nice when the Bible acknowledges these things, you know. It's like, okay. So, how do you hear the witness of God? Verse 38 implies where you hear the witness of the Father.
The Scriptures.
That's verse 39, isn't it? What's implied in verse 38? What's that?
Jesus himself.
It's Jesus himself, right? Look back up at verse 24. I skipped that one. I want you to see it. Look back up at verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears what? And believes whom? Now put those two together. He who hears my words and believes me? He who hears my words and believes him who sent me implies what about Jesus' words? They're from the Father. Which is what he says, right? I do the works of God and I speak the words of God. And so, one of the ways, actually, that they hear the words of the Father bearing witness about his Son is the very words of Jesus. They're not realizing it. That's one of the ways. But there's another one that they already recognize and know, and that's verse 39, the one that the Jews would acknowledge, right? Because they're acknowledging Jesus personally, and that's the one Sam mentioned, Scripture. Look at verse 45 to the end of the chapter. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me. For he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Now, do you see how on a par they are? The way the chapter ends is that the words of Moses and the words of Jesus are equal. Why is that? They're the words of God, right? So, okay, so you got, basically you come down to three witnesses. That's all you got. You have three witnesses. You have the witness of a man, you have the witness of works, and you have the witness of God himself speaking. God speaks about his son. Moses wrote about me. Okay? So God has spoken and bore witness about his son. In chapter 2, which of those three witnesses did those people in Jerusalem have their faith rest upon? Do you remember that? This is how we started our Bible study tonight.
The works he did.
It was the works, wasn't it? They saw the signs. Remember that? They saw the signs which he did, and they believed in his name. Now, one of those individuals is Nicodemus. And we know exactly what they were thinking, because Nicodemus tells Jesus, and he says not just I, but we. We know you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. You see it? They've seen the works that Jesus did, and they drew a conclusion. You're from God. They believed in his name. You're not from the devil, you're not from yourself, you're from God. They believed in his reputation. But Jesus tells them you're not born again. A faith based on works, I mean by that I mean the works that Jesus does, the works, that faith based on that testimony is not saving. But it's real. It's a real faith. It's a genuine conclusion. But it's not a saving faith. Do you see how, I mean, that's right there in the text. They're not born again yet. How about the, look in chapter 4. Remember the melt, or the water pot from last week? We left the woman with the water. She left the water pot, and then we left the woman, and all went home. Okay, but chapter 4, verse 28, 29. So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Here you go, Shelley. Here's the come and see. Come see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" Which of the three witnesses is this? Is it the works? Is it man?
Well,
or the words?
It's the words, and for them it's man.
Yes, thank you. So, for the men of the city, they're hearing a woman say these things. Right? This is human testimony, right? So, they went out of the city and were coming to him. Then there's a little conversation. Rabbi, why don't you eat? I have food you don't know about. Verse 39, from that city, many of the Samaritans believed in him. Note this. Why? Verse 39. Because of the words of whose testimony?
The woman's.
The woman's. Now you see how this echoes chapter 2? In Jerusalem, which is the city, many believed in his name because they saw the signs. In Samaria, many believed in him because of the testimony of the woman. Now, do you see how these... We got this witness, we got this witness, shall we?
Sorry, I might be jumping ahead, but it also says they believed the woman's testimony, and he stayed with them for 2 days, and many more believed because of his word.
And what did they tell the woman now? They turned and they tell the woman what? Shelby's down in verse 42.
It's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this is indeed the Savior of the world.
They just moved to a different witness, didn't they? Wasn't that the function of John the Baptist? John the Baptist was a human witness. That starts the ball rolling. But it rolls to come and see. Come and see for yourself. Remember how you see the word? come and see for yourself. Which some responded and believed because they heard Jesus for themselves. You see? So same thing happened here. That woman was a John the Baptist to them. In a sense, she bore witness about the Christ. They accepted her witness. They came and saw for themselves. They have heard now for themselves. So their faith moved from the witness of the human witness to the words of Jesus, which is really the witness of God. Which one is saving? And make it really specific, Claire.
The witness of God.
The witness of God. This is what makes verse 24 of chapter 5 so precious. In light of Jesus giving life, and in light of Jesus judging, verse 24 says, truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me, faith based on the witness of God himself, has eternal life and does not come into judgment. The two things that are the topics in this context, but is passed out of death into life. Many of you grew up in a Christian home. Your parents were John the Baptist to you. You believed in Jesus as a little girl, a little boy, because your parents told you about him and said, he's the Christ, and you accepted it. At some point, if that's to be saving, you have to come and see and hear for yourself the words of God and believe. Does that not make sense? Mm-hmm. Just because faith based on your parents' testimony doesn't save, doesn't make it not valuable. John the Baptist was very valuable. He came that Christ would be manifested to Israel or shown to Israel. That's why your parents taught you the faith. That they would manifest Christ to you as a young child. So we value that early testimony. We value human testimony, but we don't stay there. At some point, we have to see and hear for ourselves and believe the witness of God. Does that make sense? Some people believe because of the works that God has done. I knew a lady in Indiana. When I first was a pastor, I visited their home, Mrs. Matheny. And she had a solid faith that God is real because she was a drug addict and she could not see her two-year-old because of her drug addiction. And in agony, she called out to God and he took it away. Took it away. She had a faith in God because of the works of God. But in talking to her, I was not convinced she was saved. It's like she didn't get the gospel. She didn't understand. It's just like there's a disconnect. Just she had a faith. But it's not as a pastor or as any of us as individuals, you do not attack the integrity or the authenticity of that faith. It's a real faith. It's not fake. That woman is convinced deep in her soul God's for real, or Jesus is for real, just like they did in chapter 2. They believed in his name. We know you're from God. Nobody can do that unless God's with them. Mm-hmm. But until they hear the words of God and believe based on those words, they don't have eternal life. You see what I'm saying? There's a faith based on human testimony. There's a faith based on works testimony. Those faith often lead to saving faith. But saving faith is the result, verse 24 says, of hearing the words of Jesus and believing him who sent him. That's the person who has eternal life and does not come into judgment. Hence, the utter importance of the scriptures in the life of the church. You can have your church fathers. They're wonderful. I like Athanasius. I like Augustine. You can have all the church fathers you want. But give me the words of God. Because if I don't ever hear the words of God, I'm just hearing a John the Baptist. Does that make sense? The scriptures, the words of Christ, so then they agree. The old and the new, Moses and Christ, they both agree. It's the divine witness of God the Father. That should hold center place in the church. The others are means unto that. God uses his works, God uses his people. He uses works, testimony, human testimony to get to the testimony of God himself. I hope that clarifies some things. You know, church tradition is helpful. If it's the charismatic group you're among, hey, healings and you know, special signs, they can be helpful. They can have their place. But I remember one guy in Hudson, when I was a pastor there, I listened to him. He wanted to become a member of the church. I listened to his testimony with an elder. We listened to him. And it was just like, his whole faith was based on, like, the miraculous things in his life, the timings and the words given and the kind of the spectacular stuff. And I told him, I said, your faith needs to be based on the scriptures. We can't accept you as a member. Because your faith is real, but it's not based on the words of God. 6 months later, had the privilege to go back to his home and listen to his testimony. It was like a whole inversion. It was just like chapter 4. It was utterly different. It was scripture, scripture, scripture. It wasn't the miraculous this and that. It was just like, and we received him, baptized him in. I mean, it was like, wow. I really believed he came to Christ in those 6 months. In truth. The words of God. So, anyways, it's one of the huge lessons in general. One of the big, big lessons. Any questions on that or thoughts? Because it is one of the big ones. To not get that one is to miss something really important. We affirm the lesser faiths. That's key. We affirm the lesser faiths. The faith that comes from humans, human witness of the faith that comes from signs. We affirm them. They're real faiths. They're not fake. But they're insufficient. They're not enough. Father in heaven, Lord, all praise be to Jesus. There is nothing of value in this room tonight that did not come from his words. He came only speaking your words. And we desire, Lord, to only speak his words. And so, Lord, all that is saving and all that is truly valuable is from him. And so it is our desire that he would receive the preeminence in the church and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray.